going to start reading the first four verses. Isaiah 29, 1 through 4. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege work against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall be whisper out of the dust. Diane, do you mind asking the blessing tonight? When I first read this, the name Ariel, how many of you ever seen The Little Mermaid? Remember, her name was Ariel. Well, this is not about a mermaid, okay? It's kind of a code name for Jerusalem, and it means Lion of God. And, of course, we know the symbol of the lion was the symbol of the Assyrians, but also the Jewish people use the lion as a symbol as well. As a kind of a symbol, just like we use the bald eagle as a symbol for our nation. So Isaiah may have been saying to Israel, Assyria is now God's lion, and Jerusalem is God's lion in name only. The Hebrew word also means an altar hearth. So in other words, it could become a place of slaughter as a sacrifice on an altar. God was going to humble the proud city instead of a roaring and frightening the enemy like a lion would do. As a matter of fact, we talked a little bit about that this morning with Nathan about what a lion's roar sounds like. You know, it's one that it's loud and it'll scare you, you know. The lion of Judah, the lion of Israel would just become a whisper from the dust, like it said in verse 4, you shall be brought down and you shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall be whisper out of the dust. Now, why would it say a medium's out of the ground? Well, first of all, to be a medium in Israel was a dangerous thing, you know, according to the law, because they were not to be permitted to live even, you know, because of the fact that they practice dark arts. So instead of their sacrifice being accepted by God, the entire city would become an altar and God would make his people a sacrifice. Now, when would these things happen? Of course, we know in 701 BC, Assyria marched through Judea and almost took Jerusalem. And it would be something that would happen suddenly, but God intervened on their behalf. In verse 5 through 6, it says, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant and suddenly. You shall be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. So he shifts his focus from Jerusalem to basically Assyria. And tells them that they are going to suffer the consequences of coming against God's people. And we know in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, it says that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Can you imagine getting up and looking out your window and a great army that was just out there the day before, all laying on the ground dead? You know, that had to make a believer out of some people, you would think. But they would not remember what God had done. This discipline should have brought Judah back to the Lord. But after the death of Hezekiah, they just went right back into their sins, back into their idolatry. And so in 586 BC, God sent the Babylonians who would conquer Jerusalem and literally destroy it, and taking captive thousands of Jews into Babylon. Again, much of what we studied had to deal with a lot of this already. But the Lord would perform what Isaiah referred to as his strange work, a strange work. In the King James Version of Isaiah 28 and 21, it says, "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, and he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." Strange work because he would permit his own people to be slain by the enemy. And the city indeed would become that altar hearth where thousands were sacrificed to the wrath of the enemy. Verse 7 and 8 says, "The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress, and distress her, shall be as a dream of the night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams. You know, he looks, he eats, and but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and he looks, and he drinks, and he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion." So I believe in that. Those verses of Scripture, what the prophet is doing is looking down the road of history to the end times when Jerusalem is going to literally be attacked and surrounded and besieged by the armies of the world. And in Zechariah 14, verse 12 through 16, it tells us exactly what will happen. "And this will be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold and silver, apparel in great abundance. So also shall be the plague on the horse and on the mule and on the camel and on the donkey and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This is talking about what's going to happen in the last day. I just had a lady who tried to give me some information about how she believed that the things that are written, for example, in the book of Revelation, are written about what's already previously happened in like 70 AD and what have you. And that view is called a preterist view. And of course, I don't hold to that view because there's just too many holes in it. And it looks as though the city is about to fall and the enemy armies are sure of their victory, what we see not only in Zechariah but in Revelation. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and delivers his people, literally the enemy is going to vanish away. Like it says, the very eyes will dissolve in their sockets and their tongues in their mouths, you know, and they're going to perish immediately. But it says it's going to happen to the horse, the mule, the camel, and the donkey. You know, this kind of speaks of, like, the United States, they developed an atomic bomb during World War II. But after World War II, they developed a neutron bomb. A neutron bomb, basically what it does, it doesn't do the kind of damage that an atomic bomb does. What it does, it will leave buildings and things like that intact, but it literally dissolves all organic material. It just vaporizes, disappears. And so they could be talking about that very thing. Revelation chapter 14, verse 18 through 20 says, "And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of God's wrath, and the winepress was trampled outside the city. And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs." Now, I know a lot of people have looked at this and they think, well, that's just absolutely impossible for the blood to be that deep, you know, and what have you. But I think that if you look at the book of Revelation as it is written, it is a very symbolic book. He could be speaking in an allegorical sense here. And I think that's one of the things that throws people a lot of times, because they look at things that are allegorical as being literal, you know. And again, this is one of the reasons why the Bible says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. In other words, the way you rightly divide the Word of God is that you can prove Scripture with Scripture. Like, for example, the book of Daniel, I mean, if you go back to the book of Daniel to confirm the things in the book of Revelation, you truly do get a picture that begins to develop, and you begin to see things more clearly. In Revelation 16, verse 13 through 16, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon." Okay, now these are demon spirits, okay, something that we can't see. And the mouth of the dragon, who's the dragon? The dragon is Satan. And out of the beast, that's speaking of the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. "For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole earth, and of the whole earth to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." This is all speaking about that one great battle. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew called Armageddon." You know, a lot of people have used the word Armageddon as the end of the world is what they call it, you know. And it's even been used in a major motion picture called Armageddon, you know, about an asteroid coming to destroy the earth, and it's going to be the end of the world kind of thing. But the very word Armageddon means Harmageddon, and it means the high place of Megiddo. And in Israel, in the valley of Megiddo, there is a trading outpost was used along the it's a trade route between, there's kind of a bridge between the East and Egypt, that they had this outpost, and it was actually conquered several times. Each time they conquered it, they buried the city, because that was what they did back then, because they wanted to put an end to the remembrance of the previous inhabitants that were there. They actually did that to Jerusalem as well. And each time they did that, it began to build up and build up and build up. Har means, you know, a high place. And of course, Megiddo is speaking of the valley of Jehoshaphat here, in which this place is located, in the place called Megiddo. And it is a place where this battle is going to take place. And like I've said before, one of the interesting things about this is that, remember when Jesus went into his own city of Nazareth and they tried to capture him, to throw him off the cliff, and he passed right through their midst? Well, there is a cliff there that overlooks the valley. And you imagine growing up as a boy and looking out over that valley and knowing that there was going to be a great battle take place there one day, when all the inhabitants of the earth will send their armies to come and battle against Jerusalem. But again, remember the promise, what God said would happen to those armies that come against the nation of Israel. They would be dissolved. They would be destroyed. They would be like fire. They'd be like dust under the feet of the people of Israel. Verses 9 through 12, it says, "Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men delivered to one who is literate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book is delivered to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this, please.' And he says, 'I am not literate.' In other words, these things are hard to understand. And even though you can understand these things, they're hard to be heard. Isaiah 51, verse 17 through 23 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. And there's no one to guide her among the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction and famine by sword. By whom will I comfort you?" And again, we know that's all happened to the nation of Israel, right? Prophesied in the book of Isaiah that these things would happen. "Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in the net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who plead the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you." So you see, as we go back to the very beginning, how he starts off talking about the nation or the city of Jerusalem, but it shifts it towards the Assyrians. "They shall no longer afflict you who have said to you, 'Lie down that we may walk over you.' And you have laid your body like the ground as the street for those to walk over." Again, Isaiah 51 is the Lord's call for them to awaken out of their slumber. The remnant in Babylon prayed as though God was asleep and they needed to be awakened, that he needed to be awakened. But they are the ones who were asleep due to their drunken stupor. They were the ones who were drunken because of their sin. And some of the Psalms describe the Jewish people's misconception of God always slumbering. If you look at Psalms 44, verse 23 through 26, it says, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." Psalms 78, verse 65 and 66 says, "Then the Lord woke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to perpetual reproach." And then I think the kind of the icing on the cake that describes God's purpose at this last day, in this last time, what he's going to do. In Psalms 21, it gives the promise that God would not sleep and neither would he slumber from this point on. This is one from the Songs of Ascent, verse 1 through 8. "A song of ascents, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help." And I honestly believe that's really prophetic of the Lord when he's returning into Jerusalem. "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow our foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall not neither sleep nor, slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. And the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul, and he shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore." From what does it mean, from this time forth, even forevermore? When he returns to establish his kingdom, that's God's promise to the nation of Israel. Now, verse 13 and 14 says, "Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among the people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hidden." And of course, I believe that is really speaking about the gospel message and what Jesus would do upon the cross of Calvary. Why were the people of Jerusalem so ignorant of what was going on? Again, their hearts were far from God. They went through the outward forms of worship and faithfully kept the annual feast. And the truth is that all of this was a facade in the eyes of God. It wasn't true worship. It wasn't what God desired. And again, this is the point that Jesus was trying to make to the religious people of his day. Matthew 15, 1 through 9, it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of our elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let them be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift from God.'" You know, that was the tradition of the men that he's talking about, the commandments of men. You know, what they should be doing is honoring their mother and father, taking care of them in their old age. But they said, whatever help you would receive from us, well, that's going to be a gift from God, so you don't have any part of that. And they did not honor their mother and father. "Then he need not honor his mother and father. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines and commandments of men.'" Going to the temple was very popular in Isaiah's day. And most people did take their worship seriously, you know. And it's something we should learn even in our day. You know, a lot of people do that same thing. But are their hearts near to God? God sent spiritual blindness and a stupor on his people so that they could not understand what their own law was alluding to. Like I said, such blindness persists even to this day. You know, I had a lady who posted a message there on Facebook about, it was Jimmy Carter, and he said, "Nowhere in the scriptures do you find that God says anything against homosexuality." Yeah, and so I wrote back and I said, you know, the Bible says that the spirit of Jesus, or the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. Therefore, the men who spoke in the Old Testament were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke as God gave them the utterance. Therefore, it is God's words. God did speak against those things. You know, and I said, you know, I hope this man is speaking this in ignorance, but the original thought she said was that this is how a Christian should speak. And I said, this is not what a Christian should speak, because it is contrary to the sound doctrine of God's word. But you have people in churches who believe the lies like that. Romans 11, verse 7 through 12 says, "What then? Israel was not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them the spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them, and let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." But then he goes on to say, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall off? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is the riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" God has a plan for his people Israel. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 through 16 says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For what if the passing away was glorious? What remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and you can see clearly. Again, this is true for all people. If people will not accept the truth, they will become more and more blind, and they will accept more and more lies. John 9, verse 39 through 41 says, And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore, your sin remains. You see, there's a spiritual blindness that people have in their denial of who Jesus is. You see, when you come to know the Lord and you truly understand and realize He is the Son of the living God, that's when you get that spiritual sight, and that's when the veil is lifted. And we're told because the people do not receive the spirit of the word, the truth, that God does send a veil. He sends a delusion even. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12 says, The coming of the lawless one is according to all working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonder, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, verse 15 and 16 says, Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, Who sees us and who knows? Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say of him who made it, He did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, He has no understanding? Excuse me. The political leaders thought that God wouldn't hold them account, you know, that for what they were doing. They were twisting His words, and they were basically turning things upside down. In other words, they were the clay telling the potter what he must do. Does that make any sense? So the scriptures actually has a lot to say about this kind of behavior. We see it even in our day. Isaiah 45 and 9 says, Woe to him who strives with his maker. You may not like what God has to say, but you better believe what he has to say. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, What are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, He has no hands? Isaiah 64 and 8 says, But now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay. You are the potter, and all we are the work of your hands. That's the right attitude. Jeremiah 18, verse 1 through 11, it says, The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the potter's wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again into another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. And so I think that's important thing that we must remember too, that he is the potter and we are the clay. And then sometimes in this life we get marred, but thank God he's able to make us over into a vessel that's fit for his use. Amen. And this is what he was saying to the nation of Israel. He goes on to say, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to bring and to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I would benefit it. What a lesson for us to learn as America. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. I think this is a message for our nation as well today. Romans 9, 18 through 24 says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? You got a lot of nerve. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Oh, that people would seek the counsel of the Lord instead of depending upon their own wisdom and man's fragile promises. Verse 17 to 24 says, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make man an offender by a word, who lay a snare for him, who reproves in the gate, who turns aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but he shall see, when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. That's what's going to happen in the kingdom. Isaiah asked the people to look ahead and consider what God had planned for them. In their political strategy, they had turned everything upside down, and they were seeking everyone and everything but the Lord. And God is going to one day, though, turn everything around and establish that kingdom. The devastated land would become a paradise, the disabled would be healed, and those who were outcasts would be restored and rejoice in the Lord. There will be no more scoffers, no more ruthless people practicing injustice in the courts. The founders of the nation, Abraham and Jacob, would see the descendants of Israel glorifying the Lord. Now, in light of these promises of a glorious future, why would Judah turn to the feeble nations, well, like Egypt, for help? God is on their side, and they should have trusted him. Every time that Israel went to Egypt, they found themselves in trouble. You look at Abraham. He went to Egypt, and he ended up bringing back Hagar, who was a thorn in the flesh. I won't read that scripture to you, but you know the story. He became a thorn in the flesh. And finally, Jacob, he learned the lesson, In Genesis 26, 1 through 6, it says, "And there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar." I think I might have said Jacob, but this was Isaac. "And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt.'" Why? Because Egypt represents the world. "And live in the land which I tell you, which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and it will be, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and in all your seed, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed the voice and my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and my laws." And so it says that Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Again, God cared for Isaac all through all of that. And he would care for all of his sons and care for Jacob and all of those that would come along. It's tragic when a nation forgets the great spiritual heritage that it has and turns from trusting the Lord to trusting and following after man's devisings. At the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia in 1786, Benjamin Franklin said, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convinced proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. Therefore, beg leave to move that henceforth prayers employing the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning." Well, this is simply what Isaiah was seeking, that this would be the attitude in Jerusalem. But instead, what he found was only scoffing and more unbelief. Again, we are living in very perilous times, where it seems men's hearts are only set to do evil constantly. God says if that nation repents, he would relent from overthrowing them. But if this nation does not repent, we are in trouble. Because he says nation. He didn't just say Jerusalem, didn't just say Judah. He said nations. So that's the lesson we should learn from this. Any questions or thoughts?